Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will surely not save them in their time of their disaster. For your gods are many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful things, altars to burn incense to Baal. Thank you. Please be seated.
You know, you read this first verse 11, and immediately people begin to feel like, well, God's pretty mean. He's pretty hateful, pretty vindictive. In fact, if you look at the passage, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them. And they're going to pray to me, and I'm not going to answer them. And you go, wow, that's pretty intense. Often is the comment that God is very angry as people read the Old Testament. But I often respond, did you read the whole book? And the fact of the matter is that people don't take time to consider not only what is being said, but the heart of God within the text. Jeremiah, it's no mistake, is revealing to us a picture of God's love and affection for his people. It is a picture of this love and affection that's being refused and rejected by his people. And I don't think anything can be more intense than that. And you begin to see raw emotions pouring out within the passage. I mean, if you've ever had anybody that loved you or that you felt loved you, and then they rejected you and they refused to have anything to do with you, you begin to realize just how intense some of this can be. It is this picture of a relationship between a man and a woman that is used as a metaphor of sorts to begin to reveal how God is feeling. In fact, ultimately, he'll tell Jeremiah, you cannot marry. And he will not allow Jeremiah to marry so that he can convey these feelings of being away from a relationship and being on the outs. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2 in particular, he begins with this picture. And from there on, he begins to accumulate the picture and clarify the picture of the relationship between the man and the woman and how God is feeling in regard to this. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, he uses a phrase that talks about this one that he loved, and he uses the word virgin, which really, you know, you were mine and I was yours. And it was not only a monogamous relationship, but it was an only relationship. And his question then begins to call out as Israel and Judah have really spurned him and gone on and away from him. His question goes, how could you forget the relationship that we had? So the passage reads this way in verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. In fact, if you go on to chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts off with the husband and the whole concept of divorce. And in particular, he's talking about the fact that if you leave me, can I take you back? I mean, if you leave me and you go to somebody else, can I take you back? And clearly, according to the law, that could not be done. And he says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3, but you are a harlot with many lovers. And he says at the end of verse 3 of chapter 3, you had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. If you look a little bit further in chapter 3 and verse 6, he begins to describe Israel and Judah as those who have rejected him. And it writes this way in verse 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill, under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she's done all these things, she'll return to me. But she didn't return. Her treacherous sister saw it. The thought is, of course, if Judah sees Israel doing this, that maybe Judah won't do the same thing. He says, no, Judah did something worse. Judah went out on me, but then she pretended like she still loved me. And he begins to talk about that as being treacherous. In fact, if you look in verse 10, and yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. He says in verse 11, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. His statement, of course, being that, you know, it's one thing for somebody to reject you. It's another thing to pretend like they still love you and have rejected you. This begins to be the treachery that he begins to describe. And he talks about the fact that, you know, Israel and Judah go around and they try to court other nations. They try to be a part of other nations. And this picture is seen in chapter 4 in verse 30. And he says, and you, O desolate one, what will you do when you've gone away from me, is what the inference of the text. Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourselves beautiful, because your lovers will despise you. They seek your life. In other words, you think that they love you, but they don't. You think that you can go to these other places, but they won't love you back. And so he begins to describe that relationship. In fact, if you look in chapter 5 and verse 7, once again, your sons have forsaken me, they have committed adultery. And if you look in verse 19 of chapter 5, I think he really nails it with this particular verse. And it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in the land that is not yours. And so he virtually gives them what they want. The text, as we look at in Jeremiah chapter 11, is about God doing that. And really what is clearly being said is that God realizes that the only reason that his nation would turn to him would be because he's a last resort. It's not because they love him. It's not because they care for him. It's not because they want to serve him. It's just that he's the only other place to turn. Because the time is coming when everybody else that they have turned to is going to fail and fall. And then they're going to turn to him. And he says, I'm not going to listen. I will not be a last resort, is really what you see within the passage. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 11 and in verse 11, when he talks about the disaster that's coming upon them, it is a disaster that's coming upon them because of their rejection of him. And this is going to be made clear throughout, and has been made clear throughout the book of Jeremiah, even up to this point. In fact, if you read with me in verse 11, I want you to read this word that he interjects in here. It says this in verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing, that's a causative statement, I'm causing to happen a disaster on them. Now the word disaster is the Hebrew word ra, where we get the word for destruction or calamity or hardship and pain. And what he talks about within the text is that it is an evil, oftentimes translated the word evil. It is an evil that is coming upon you. Now the question is, why would God bring evil upon them? And why would evil come at this time? And the answer is because they have sought evil. In other words, God is literally giving them what they wanted. If you look with me, if you go all the way back to chapter 2 again, and in verse 19, it's quite an interesting phrase that he uses here. You know, difficulty comes in people's lives and they wonder, well, why do I have all the difficulty in my life? Where does all this problem come from? And God says, you wanted it, so I gave it to you. Oftentimes think of Romans in chapter 1, and he says, you know, God gave them over the depravity of the heart. And because of that, you know, the destruction of their flesh came. And people go, why am I having all these problems with all these diseases? And he goes, because you wanted it. You asked for it. Proverbs chapter 1 kind of gives the same inference, as wisdom is calling out and man rejected wisdom. And then the difficulty comes and wisdom cries out and says, you never asked for me. And the reason that you have all these problems is because you went to those problems. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, he states this: your own wickedness will correct you. It's your wickedness. I see people struggling with things and they go, why is God doing this to me? You did it to you. You chose this path. This was the way you wanted to go. Your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil. Same word, ra, or the calamity that you saw that was mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 11. Therefore, see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. In other words, when you forsake all that is good and all that is gracious and all that is lovely, what are you going to end up with? All that is evil, all that is treacherous, all that is hostile, all that is mean, all that is hateful. All of this is coming upon you. Psalm 107 verse 17 reads this way: you are fools because of your rebellious ways, and your iniquities have afflicted you. Your iniquities, your sins have afflicted you. Jeremiah 2 tells us in verse 17, you have done this to yourselves. Why is God allowing the evil to come upon them? Because they asked for it. Be careful what you ask for, right? I know that oftentimes evil is not dressed up in the package of evil. It's dressed up in the package of rebellion. It's dressed up in the package of, you know, I want this desire. But the fact of the matter is it's evil, because Scripture says the wages of sin is death, death being the result of evil. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 18 reads this way: your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil, and how bitter it is. This is your evil. This is what you asked for. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong. Why do I face all this wrong and all this bad? And he says, well, because you've walked after this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5 says, you walked after emptiness and became empty. People wonder, well, I walked after empty, so I should be full. And God says, what kind of reason is that? It's the way you went. And really, if you look in chapter 5 and verse 25, he begins to describe some of those sins. And you begin to see just really how horrific they are. It says in verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away. It's interesting, in chapter 4, he says, you're shrewd to do evil, but in good, you don't even know what to do. In verse 25, he writes, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Your sins. You know those things that you like to do? They've withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like cage and full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They are fat and sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Verse 29, what does it say? Shall I not punish these people? How is God going to punish them? He's going to give them exactly what they want. They're an evil and wicked and oppressive people. He's going to give them evil, wicked, and oppressive people to come after them. It is the very thing that begins to describe their works. If you look in chapter 7, he talks about in verse 6, and he calls upon them really not to oppress anymore the alien or the orphan or the widow, or to shed innocent blood. What are they doing? They're shedding innocent blood. If you look a little bit further in verse 9, he talks about the fact that they steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they swear falsely, they offer sacrifices to Baal, they follow after other gods. You know, all these are part and parcel to turning away from God. And they even have their children involved in it. In verse 18, the children gather wood, their fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make the cakes for the queen of heaven. They've got everybody involved. What those poor children don't understand is that those children are going to be sacrificed on the altar. In fact, if you look in verse 30, He says in verse 30, this is of chapter 7, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil." Why would God allow wrath to come upon them? Why would God allow disaster, evil, to come upon them? Because they have done that which is evil. You have reaped the wind, you have sowed the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And in verse 30, "The sons of Judah have done what is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built high places to Tophath, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." Why is evil coming upon them? They asked for it. And as we look at verses 11, 12, and 13 in this particular paragraph, we see that God is saying goodbye of sorts. And he is saying, I'll give you what you want. It's an interesting text because it really is revealing a heartbroken relationship. And it certainly wasn't God abandoning him. In fact, one of the things you say at the very beginning of chapter 11 is God keeps calling on to him and he says, wait a minute, a promise is a promise, right? I mean, that's what's valuable, right? It was the promise that was valuable. And we see the word covenant being used over and over again, which we understand it to be the promise that he had between him and his people. And yet, they just totally disregard the whole concept of the relationship of a promise. If you look in chapter 11, verse 2, hear the words of this covenant. The end of verse 3, it is this covenant. The end of verse 4, so shall my people and I will be their God. This is the covenant. And this is to confirm verse 5, the oath. If you look at the end of verse 6, hear the words of this covenant. Verse 8 is the words of this covenant. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 10, what have they broken? They have broken the covenant. And his point is that we made a promise to each other, and you have not seen this promise as valuable as I have seen it as valuable. And your heart really has never been with me, because he begins to describe, your fathers never loved me either. They were never faithful to me either. And what a sad day as you begin to pour out your heart to somebody and said, I've always loved you, but you've never loved me back. And it's always been a facade. And how difficult it must have been and still is as people reject God and he cries out to them, I love you so much that I gave my son. Jeremiah wants us to feel the heartache. This is why Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You mean God? I can actually grieve God? You can grieve God. God is calling upon you to love him as he loves you. And man has rejected. Verse 11 really is a result of the rejection. So as you read verse 11, don't read it as, you know, well, God is punishing man. Read it as God has given man what he wants. And that is the punishment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am causing to come upon you the very thing that you've been courting. What is that? Raw. Evil. That's what you've been courting. That's been a part of your life. You went to that. I gave you a choice between good and evil, and you embraced evil. So here it is. I'll give you what you want. And you see that picture really coming out very clearly. In fact, he says, but you won't be able to escape. You know, once you go to this lover, you're going to cry to get out, but you won't be able to get out because it's going to grab a hold of you. It's one of the things that Paul talks about of sin. He goes, you know, sin is a bondage. And I know that your thought is, well, I'll court this for a little while and everything will be, it'll soon grab a hold of you and sin will have power over you. It'll take control of you. And he begins to warn. What's interesting to me in this, in verse 11 in particular, is his willingness to let them go. And I want you to mark that, because there are three things that he's actually going to do within the text. The first is he's going to let them have what they want, which, quite frankly, I think that's probably one of the saddest days that could ever come upon a man, is when God finally just gives him whatever he wants. I mean, you and I should never ask and tell God what we want. You know what we should always pray? thy will be done. Because when we start asking what we want, when we start telling him what we want, then we open up ourselves to all kinds of things that could be very destructive. Because the bottom line is, we don't know what is good for us. So God turns to him and he goes, okay, you get what you want. It is that which echoes Romans, or is echoed in Romans chapter 1. That professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the corruptible things of the world, and they began to cling on to those things, and God then gave them over to the depravity of their heart. God gave them over. And you see that repeated over and over again in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. Why is God doing that? They asked to leave. Scripture tells us in Exodus that when the children of Israel began to leave, one of the first things they did was they built an idol of an Egyptian god. And it was like, well, we want this. And then shortly after that, it's time for a king, and the nation begins to cry out for a king. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, they cry out, everybody else has a king, we want a king. And God says, wait a minute, I thought I was your king. No, we want an earthly king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says, well, I'm going to warn you, he's going to take everything from you, he's going to abuse you, he's going to hike up the taxes, and he's going to take your sons and your daughters, and I'm warning you, you don't want to go that way. No, we want a king. Says Samuel was very sad about this, and God turns to Samuel and he says, they didn't reject you, they rejected me today. And God let him go. He let him have a king. Let him have Saul as the king. It's the same way in the times of Jeremiah. They wanted the ways of the foreigners. They wanted to worship the gods of the foreigner. They wanted to do the things that the foreigners did. God says, go. There's a passage in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, if the unbelieving one wants to leave, let him leave. You're no longer under bondage. It's probably one of the most difficult things to do, but it is the option that God gives, because God gives man a choice. I think of Abraham with Lot, and he lets Lot choose. Choose where you want to go, Lot. And Lot chooses to head towards Sodom. One of the most difficult things to do is to allow somebody to make a choice on their own. Parents say, of young children, the day is coming when you're going to have to watch your children make choices, and you're going to have to let go. That's the picture that's seen in the prodigal son, where the son comes to the father and he says, give me what I want, and then he takes off and he goes in the country. Scripture tells us that he goes and he squanders all his money. That's the word prodigal, meaning squanderer. He squanders all his money and finds himself in dire straits, and then God sends a famine in the land, and now he doesn't have any way to support himself. It must have been probably one of the most difficult things for a father that loved his son, because we know according to the text that the father loved his son greatly, to allow his son to go. Father, I want what is mine. I want to leave. Go. He lets him go. How difficult is that? God turns to his people and he says, go. I'm going to let you go. And he gives them the freedom to leave, and he gives them the freedom to pursue other desires. Go. Because a person has to make their own decisions, right? They have to ultimately come to that point. And this is where ultimately they come into a realm of destruction, because they're in a world of destruction. God allows them to go into that world, and it is that very world that will bring them to their knees. What's interesting, whether it be the prodigal son or whether it be God, it will not be till the prodigal son gets on his knees and finally repents and realizes that he's gone the wrong way. And it will not be till God's nation repents and turns to him that he will bring him back. You don't see in the picture of the prodigal son the father going hunting around for his son. I got to find my son. I got to fix my son. You can't fix him. You can't fix him. But the damage and the heartache and the pain that come from the very thing that he has embraced will bring him to his knees. And so God says, go. I'm going to bring these things upon you, and you're not going to be able to escape. You're going to cry unto me, and you're going to say, help, and I'm going to say, I'm not going to help you. And if you look in the passage, literally what he's saying is I'll give you what you want. But as he goes on in the text is, but I will not help you do wrong, and I will not be one among many. If you read the passage with me, it quotes this way in verse 12. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and they will cry to what? Their gods. Which really displays the fact that they have never been loyal to God. The book of Hosea reiterates this theme. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, God calls out to his people and he says, your loyalty is like the morning cloud. It's like the dew which goes away early. Then God turns to him and he says, but you know what I delight? I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. But they don't know what loyalty is, because loyalty means intimacy. It means devotion to one. And they can't do that. So even when they're in trouble, they're crying out to, well, the word that is used is many gods, if you look in verse 13. And your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars. They're incapable of intimacy. They're incapable of devotion to one person. And so the passage begins to read, the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 12, will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. But the whole problem has always been that they have had many relationships, and God says, you know what? It's just not going to work that way. And oftentimes people, you know, because they're in trouble, they want to kind of make deals. Yeah. I always thought that was funny. You know, a person that's really in trouble, they're trying to make deals. This is really not the time to make deals. I mean, you really have no bargaining chip. You're the one in trouble. But they're still trying to hang on to their gods. And maybe they'll make a deal with your God. And God says, I don't do deals. It's either me or not. You go all the way back to Exodus in chapter 20, and you don't need to turn there, but in verses 3 and 5, God is very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. None other. I mean, this is not a deal. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reiterates it in verse 24. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. And man lives in a duplicitous way. He begins to think that, you know, I think I can juggle a lot of people. And God says, the only thing you're going to do is ultimately be hypocritical and deceitful. And I don't want it. So choose you this day who you will serve. But it has to be an all-in. I mean, what God is really conveying is this can't be a relationship where you just choose whoever you want to be with at whatever time. So the time is coming where, okay, go to your gods, go to the ones that you're after, and cry for help. But they will not help you, and you'll see that. And how necessary that ingredient is in bringing a person to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship is light with darkness? And Scripture is saying, look, if you'll come out, God literally says within that text, if you'll come out from among them and be separate and be mine, then I'll take care of you. But you have to make that decision, that wholehearted decision. I'll give you what you want, he says, but I won't help you do wrong. And I will not be one among many. You're going to have to choose. He says in verse 13, your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up. The phrase there that he uses for setting up is really a perfect tense in which it's an established place. What makes this hurt so much is that God has been calling upon them to make that promise to him. You know, that commitment, that full commitment, a promise, to establish a promise. They couldn't establish a promise with him, but they established a promise and a relationship with the other gods. You have set up your altars. You've established them. You have made this a part of your life. Why is it you couldn't commit to me? Man says he doesn't want to serve. Man says he doesn't want to worship anything. Man says he doesn't like long-term commitments. But that's not true. He just doesn't want long-term commitments with God. He just doesn't want to worship God. Oftentimes, look at these car shows, and it's interesting to me when they put a particular car, and oftentimes a real collectible, on scene. You can almost see the men around it worshiping it. I mean, and you consider the effort that has gone in to making that day, and it's all about really an inanimate object in which people begin to bow down and praise, and I mean, they sing the praises of it. I don't want to sing the praises of anything. You're doing it to a car. I mean, man, from sports events to education, technology to careers, I mean, you name it, man has his gods, and he has a tremendous amount of energy for those things. It is what really is conveyed in Isaiah chapter 57, where he says, so tell me, since you're so worn out, because one of the themes that you see in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25 and 18, 12 is, it's hopeless. We can't do it. We can't. It's too hard. And he says, okay, in Isaiah 57, why didn't you say it was hopeless when you had to go to these high mountains to worship your other gods? And you consider all of the hobbies and the things that people, you know, put so much effort into, and you go, how come you have so much energy for that? And you just don't have to, you don't seem to have any energy for God. Why is that? And the answer is, of course, that there is no love for God. He describes these things as shameful things. If you look in the passage, he says, these are altars you have set up to the shameful thing. The reason he uses this particular word is it is a word that really describes disappointment. In other words, you have set up altars to disappointments. You're going to find that everything that you worship and everything that you adore is not going to be able to save you, is not going to be able to rescue, does not love you, does not care for you, and you're going to find this out. That the day is coming when all will fall through. These shameful things, these altars. And look at the last phrase. You burn what? Incense to the Baals. Baal is kind of another word for Lord. I don't want to make anything my master. Oh, yeah. You made your career your master. You made your education your master. I can go down the list. Everybody has a master. See, they just don't want to make God their master. You burn incense. You know what that is? That's a desire to please your master. That's what that is. A soothing aroma, see. You burn incense. Why is it you want to please everybody else but God? And yet God says, you shouldn't have any other gods before you. I mean, you can't serve God and money. I want you to turn with me in Colossians, and it's one of the reasons why I think this small book is so important, because of the fact that it emphasizes and re-emphasizes devotion solely to God, and specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what it will reiterate over and over again is that Christ is the only one. There's no other one. Well, should I do something for this person or that person? No. He's the one that created everything. Why would you do something for? And Scripture reminds us that God is a jealous God. And once again, he puts it in the context of a relationship so that you might comprehend. I mean, you know that you don't want the person that's supposed to be devoted to you loving everybody else. That you want that exclusive relationship. And God is crying out for the same thing with you. And if you look in chapter 3 with me, he begins to talk about where your mind is, where your head is, where your thoughts are. In other words, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? What's in your mind? Guess what? God sees the hearts. He sees the thoughts. He sees the intent. He sees what you're thinking. I wonder how it affects him when he sees you thinking about other gods. We'll define it another way. Other desires. Other powers. Other things that you would put your trust in or your hope in. I wonder how that makes him feel. I mean, Jeremiah is really conveying to us how he is feeling. And this particular text in Colossians, he says, set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated. Set your affections on me. Think about me. And everything that you see in particular in this chapter 3 is bringing us to the point of making Christ our all in all. It's developing a relationship that cannot be broken. And if you look with me, if you'll go on down a little bit further, he talks about the fact, of course, that Christ is all in all at the end of verse 11. But he says this in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. I like that phrase, right? Christ, who is our life. If you back up into verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that as he goes on within this chapter, he begins to say that everything we do is for the Lord. Read with me in verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you've been chosen, which really depicts a relationship, right? God made a choice for you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. And then he goes on and he says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule your heart. He'll go on and say in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what are you thinking about? What's the word that you're thinking about? I mean, a lot of us are really good at philosophizing, but are we thinking the word of Christ? Let that dwell in you richly. Let the heart of Christ, the love of Christ, be what. And it says in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of who? The Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It says in verse 18, wives, when you're subject to your husband, who are you doing it for? You're doing it for the Lord. Because it's the Lord God that we serve. Children, it says, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. This is a fragrant aroma to the Lord. Now, you don't know my parents. I don't need to know your parents. All I need to know is the Lord. And why you do what you do is because you love the Lord, not because your parents are perfect, or not because they deserve it, or not because they're righteous, but because the Lord told you to do it. He's pleased with that, and that's why you do it. It goes on and says this in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Because once you start doing it for men, you have another God. See? You have another lover. And you go, well, it doesn't really make any difference to God. Have you read Jeremiah? Have you read how intense he feels about you embracing? Well, what is he going to do? He's going to let you have your lovers. What's the worst that could happen? You don't even want to know. Because that's a path that will take you down destruction. You are literally wishing on yourself destruction. I've often thought it was interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where it talks about, you know, the immorality that's going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, you haven't been repentant of this, so I'm going to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. And you go, how is that going to happen? All that's going to happen is he's going to be put out of the church, and now Satan has free reign. And you don't think he's going to destroy? He absolutely will destroy. The protection that you have is being in the body of Christ and being attached to the body of Christ. This is the protection that you have. You once go out that, and that evil is going to eat you up. And there are times where God just says, You want the evil? Okay. But it's not going to go well with you. And the only thing that you're going to be in for is shame. We'll put another way, disappointment. You're going to be disappointed. But Scripture says, he who puts his trust in God will not be disappointed. Colossians says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong, who rejects the Lord, who wants another master, who wants to make his own decisions, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So what do you want God saying to you? God is calling to you and me, and he's saying, I want to have a relationship with you. This is why the word in John chapter 1 is, but as many as received him. It's talking about a relationship, isn't it? And God is saying, but it's got to be 100%. And I know that, you know, we want to make deals with him. And of course, Scripture talks about being double-minded. And God says, yeah, I'm just not going to go that way. Because that's an adulterous relationship. If you love me and you say you love somebody else, I'm not going to go that way. So this is what we're going to do. If you're not going to love me with all your heart, then I'm going to give you what you want. And when I give you what you want, I just want to let you know, you're going to cry to me, but I'm not going to help you. Because you chose that. I'm not going to help you do wrong. And I just want to let you know right from the very start that I will not be one among many. You've got to choose. When the time comes and you turn your way, you're going to find that you're not going to find the glory that you've been seeking. You'll only find shame and disappointment. But as Scripture continues to go on in Jeremiah, God says, but when you call on me, just like the prodigal son, when you turn back and you say, it's all you. I've done wrong. I repent. From that day on, I'll bless you. It is the Lord God that you serve. And from then on, you serve him with all your heart and everything that you do, and have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You begin to think like Christ. But you've got to be all in on this. And many of the problems that I think people face, direct result of them playing that half-hearted game, and then they turn to God and they go, what are you doing to me? And God says, I'm just giving you what you want. So you have a choice. And Jeremiah gives us this marvelous picture. You know, I thought about the passage in Hosea chapter 3, I think it's verse 1, where God turns to Hosea as a prophet, and he says, Hosea, you're going to have to feel the way I feel, so you're going to have to do this. And these are the orders that he gives him, and I'll quote it for you. Hosea, go love a woman who is loved by her husband and yet an adulteress, even as I have loved Israel. Hosea will be called to take a woman to himself that will not be faithful. God says that this woman, by the name of Gomer, she's not going to be faithful, but I want you to marry her anyway. He marries her, and of course she becomes an adulteress. And then before long, he finds her down and out. She's reached the end of her rope, and she's no longer valuable to anybody. And he sees her on the auction block being auctioned off, and God says, okay, now go buy her back. Go buy your wife back off the auction block. And I can imagine how difficult that must have been, but this is exactly what God has done for us. That though we rejected him and though we went to many other lovers, when we finally came to the down and out place that we are, God says, I'm going to buy you back. And he purchased us not with corruptible things like silver or gold, Peter says, but he purchased us with his precious blood, the blood of the Lamb. And that while we were yet sinners, while we were still rebelling, while we were still adulterers, God purchases back. And if you refuse this, there is no hope for you. This is why Hebrews says, how shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation? We have an opportunity for things to change in our lives. But God means business with this. And the saddest day that it could ever come into your life is that it gives you what you want. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts as we begin to feel the things that you're feeling in these relationships. It is clear to us that we see disaster coming, but it's not disaster that you're bringing upon us because you hate us. It's disaster that you're bringing upon us because we asked for it. And we chose disaster. We chose evil. We chose calamity rather than choosing you. And how sad it must have been. How sad it must be as you allow people to go their own way. Father, I know oftentimes when we find ourselves in these difficult places, we begin to cry to you, but it's not with a sincere heart. It's not coming back to you. It's just get me out of this mess. But you're looking for a total relationship. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, have you found yourself with duplicitous thoughts? I'm going to have a relationship here. I'm going to have a relationship there. I'm going after these desires. And maybe I'll do some of the things God wants me to do. The time is coming when God's just going to let you go. Because the only way to salvation is being all in. And unless you come all the way in, unless you have the spirit of fidelity, of faithfulness, which is the spirit of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Difficulties will compound. Yet God in his graciousness will allow those things to come upon us that we might humble ourselves and cry unto him. And that we would cry unto him with a sincere heart that day. Well, Scripture tells us that all of heaven rejoices. The ball is in your court. Don't think for one moment that the difficulties you have in your life is just that God is mean. Just bad luck. Oh no. You've asked for it. But God will save you if you'll turn to him with all of your heart. You pray a sunny place.
To Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, and in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior.
Given you all of our lives. Anything less than that would be adultery, would be an insult to you. Well, thank you for this book of Jeremiah and how it stirs the emotions that need to be stirred, and how it reminds us of things that we need reminding of. Just how much you do love us and why you do the things you do. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to remind you that tomorrow we have a memorial service for Ruth at 10 o'clock. And Sonny, you were wanting to mention something about maybe people writing things? Or?
Yeah, just if tomorrow we're going to have an opportunity that if you want to share about how Mom was used of the Lord to minister in your hearts, and as maybe you were able to minister to her. And if you don't feel comfortable doing that, that's okay. If you miss out on that, if you go to that website that we put out, it's over here at the cemetery, the funeral home. There's a place where you can click on her picture and leave your condolences or things or thoughts like that. So we just welcome you to do that. Thank you.